Today we're going to look at Acts chapter 8 and the two different kinds of believers that Luke is going to point out to us that appear here that have also appeared in our own time. So let's look at this. By his own admission, Paul himself, he says in 1 Timothy 1:13 through 15, is the chief of sinners. And the reason he says this is the first verse of chapter 8. We have just left the martyrdom of Stephen, and verse 1 says, and Paul approved of his execution. And there arose that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. It's really interesting. Paul's persecution was with murderous intent toward all believers in Jesus Christ. And Stephen's being bold in his preaching, calm in his courage, forgiving love in the face of death, profoundly affected Paul, as he says in Acts 22:20. Augustine once said, if Stephen had not prayed, the church would not have had Paul. From a human point of view in the early church, this might seem hopeless. A promising young life is cut off. Where have we seen that today where a promising young life has been cut off?
Charlie Kirk.
So this is not a new event. And we can look at how this event in history sparked just a whole reformation of re-energizing of the movement. And we're praying it does the same thing today. We get this from Jesus speaking to the apostles in Acts 1 and telling them that they are to take the gospel. Where did we say? First to Jerusalem. And then?
To Judea and Samaria.
Judea and Samaria. And then where else?
To the whole world.
To the rest of the world. Had they done that?
At that time, no.
That's right. Well, and of course, we're only talking about the first 3 or 4 months after the crucifixion and the ascension, but they hadn't moved to do that. They were very happy to stay right where they were, the rest of the world. And so what did it take for them to move out of Jerusalem and begin to do the Great Commission? It took persecution. Persecution was the dynamite that threw them out of their comfort zone. And the only people who are now remaining are the apostles in Jerusalem. So that's going to be Peter, James, John, all the rest of them. So the apostles are remaining in Jerusalem. But everybody else, all these thousands of people who've come to the Lord in these 3 months, all these people are going to go out and be scattered. And they're right now going to Judea and Samaria. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. This view lacks an understanding, the view that this is going to be the worst thing that could happen. We're going to bury him, it's all over. Certainly that's how the apostles looked at Good Friday. It's the worst day, they didn't know Sunday was coming. But Sunday comes because God's in control. What appears to be a negative is a positive. It was the first great missionary outreach by the early church. Persecution took the fire of the gospel in Jerusalem and scattered the embers throughout the world, starting new fires wherever they went. They were called the men who turned the world upside down. Now, what's interesting about this, Trina, is that there were only 12 apostles, and they expanded to thousands during those first sermons and the first miracles that the apostles did, Peter and John. But that's by no means enough to turn the world upside down. God moves one heart at a time. He doesn't walk in and say, okay, everybody line up. Okay, I want you 20,000 and you 20,000, you can go over here and take 20,000 at a time. He goes one heart at a time, and that's what we're going to continue to see. That's the way he continues to work today. And we talked about how the most important person to Christ was not the 5,000 men, women and children, meaning 20,000 people he'd feed. It was the one person standing in front of him. That was the most important person to Christ. He paid attention to them. And that's sort of, that's his way of going about things, the way we're supposed to be looking at the world. But this, Tertullian famously said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And we see that over and over and over again in history. And we're praying we see that now in our own time. This chapter makes the turning point in the book of Acts. Jerusalem began to fade in the background as explosive growth of chapters 1 through 7 and the miracles lessen. In Romans 1:16, Paul wrote that the gospel came to the Jew first. That's going to be in Jerusalem. And then to the Greeks. That's going to be the rest of the world. The murder of Stephen marked the final rejection of the gospel by the Jewish leaders. And it was rejected. God's design for the gospel to move out into a new territory. But they go to the Jews first. We'll see that when Paul and when the other disciples go into any city, they go to the synagogues of the Jews first. They give the Jews the first opportunity to hear the gospel. And when that is rebuffed, they go to the Gentiles. So that's the preference that God always gave the Jews because Christ came from the Jews and they had the law and the prophets first. So the way this chapter is broken up is verses 1 through 3 is going to talk about the persecution, and then chapter, which is going to lead to preaching, which is going to be verses 4 through 7, and then the productivity of all of that beginning at verse 8. So, but Saul, who we're now talking about, Saul, was ravaging the church, entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So he was killing men, women, and making children orphans by dragging them out of the house. Now those who were scattered, this is beginning in verse 4, went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the word of Christ. Now, what do we know about the city of Samaria?
That's kind of the second ring.
It's in the second ring, yes. But what do we know about it spiritually?
I don't know.
Okay. Sure. In the days of the exile, in 400 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar, 500 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar came in and he took captive all of Israel. But first he took all the leaders and all of the educated people and all of the rich people out of Jerusalem. He took them all back to Babylon, and he took particularly three men that he made, gave a lot of education and made them in his court, Daniel. And so when he took them, Samaria was left with no one in it, but just the people who didn't know anything, the people who were just, you know, the lesser classes. And then Nebuchadnezzar replaced the people he took out with people from Babylon. So they brought in their pagan religion. So what the people in Samaria particularly did was they intermarried with these people from Babylon. They also had syncretism, which means that they melded their religion in what they remembered of Judaism, which was not a lot. They didn't have the temple. They weren't educated. They hadn't been reading the scriptures. They didn't have Paul's education. And they married into not just the Babylonian families, but into the Babylonian religion. And so they had a lot of paganism flowing in and out. And the Jews, when they returned from exile, they despised the Samaritans. And the Samaritans despised the Jews who returned from exile and attacked them as they were trying to build Jerusalem back and build the wall back. If you read Ezra and Nehemiah, you'll see where as they're trying to build back the wall, it's the Samaritans who are coming in and calling on the Babylonians to come get rid of these Jews who are trying to, under Cyrus, rebuild Jerusalem and be reimplanted into their country. And so this antithesis of hundreds of years between the Jews and the Samaritans. And so a Jew, if he were going to Jerusalem, they'd walk around it, 30 miles or whatever it was, which is not a lot in your car, but it's a long time if you're walking. Now, we know that Jesus went to Samaria because that's where the woman of the well was. And she was shocked. She said, "What are you doing here talking to me?" And, you know, so to go to Samaria was really to go to a dark, unholy place that no Jew would go to. And so this is the first place. So now Philip goes there. And he proclaims Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. And when they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits calling out with a loud voice came out of many who had them. And many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. Now, I want to say one of the things about what's happening here is these miracles were in the apostolic times. The way we divide time up here is that we see that there's the time of Christ, when he did miracles just were blazing around Christ. So blazing miracles all around. More than at any other time in history. Because as we said about miracles, it means a sign, and it's pointing back to the person who does it. So after Christ, his apostles, and that's the 12, he gave them the authority, remember, to do miracles while he was on earth. So they do some miracles. And that's pointing not to them, but it's pointing to Christ. But what it's doing is it is establishing that he sent them. And that it is on that foundation that the church is built. Now, we do not see these miracles like this today. However, we do see answers to prayer. Yes. We see people healed. God does. He's not in the miracle, blazing miracle business generally. But he does. He isn't out of miracles. I lost my engagement ring this morning. And I took it off last night when I came back from dinner. And it wasn't in my jewelry box. It wasn't on the counter. And I asked God, I said, "Can you believe it wasn't on the floor? It wasn't anywhere." And he led me right to it. About a second later, it was sitting on the edge of a chair. I don't know how it got there. But he gave it back to me. That was a miracle. But it's an answer to prayer, as opposed to we have somebody healed. Now, when I had cancer, I did pray to be healed. I was healed. I prayed for Johnny to be healed. He is, but he's in heaven. But it's looking for where that answer comes. But these miracles, this is to establish the apostles for the foundation of the church. So what we're going to see them do is not to be expected. And some people who read the Bible say, well, you know, you should expect God to do the same miracles now. That's not how this is working. We are going from Christ being here, the apostles chosen by him as the foundation of the church, he says, and then the church going forward depending on God and leaning on the Spirit. So there was, and the result of these miracles, so there was much joy in the city, verse 8. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. Now, what do we think about this view of Simon? What kind of view does Luke show us that Simon has of himself?
That he's great, that he thinks he's great.
Okay, so that's, we'd call that, yeah, we would. And we'd say he's arrogant, wouldn't we? So that's kind of a wrong view of yourself, that he thinks he's great. And he's certainly telling people. So in verse 10, he's going to call himself, divine. And he's going to be king of his own kingdom, which, as we just know, Trina, having looked at creation, that this is rebellion, and it's going to abrogate God's praise to yourself, which we know, oh, I'm not supposed to do that. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest. That's what he wants, right? So this is King of my own kingdom saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. Now, what do we know about magic?
Well, it's not real. It's, you know, it's a trick.
It's a trick. That's exactly right. It's a trick. We remember that when God sent Moses to Egypt to prove that God had sent him to Pharaoh so Pharaoh would let the people go, one of the first signs that Moses had was to throw his staff down on the ground and it turned into a snake. And the magicians in Pharaoh's kingdom said, it's nothing. And they threw sticks down on the ground and they had snakes. But theirs were sticks that were hollow and the snakes were in them. And so when they threw them down, the top came off and the snake came out of the stick. And so Moses' snake ate their snakes. And so it's just like, yes, that's not the real thing. So this counterfeit in religion, are there counterfeits in religion today?
Yeah.
So can you think of one?
Scientology.
Oh, that's a good one. It is. Mormonism, maybe?
Yeah.
You know, where they teach that Jesus and Satan are brothers. I mean, there are all kinds of counterfeit religions. But if you don't know the truth,
right,
you get fooled by the trick. So I used to work in a bank, and our tellers were taught how to recognize counterfeit dollar bills. Now, today, we have these threads that go through our dollar bills that you can see that other people can't weave into their fabric of their bill, and those tell you what you can see. People at a restaurant hold it up and look for the thread so they know it's real. So you don't have to know every counterfeit. You just have to know what the real looks like. Because there can be many different kinds of counterfeits. You can't possibly learn all the fake. But if you know the one real, nothing else matters and measures up, then whatever doesn't look like the real isn't true. And that's what this is saying here. But Simon has this counterfeit. So Luke is now going to set up a comparison between two kinds of believers. And one is going to be false believers. And another is going to be true believers. Now, I will say, this is still a problem today, right? And he's going to use Simon here, and beginning in verse 9, and he's going to use the Ethiopian eunuch. And I didn't spell that right. There. And that's going to be in verse 27 through 39. But this is what we're going to look at for the rest of the chapter. It's the difference between these two. So in his declaration of faith, let's look first, we're going to look at Simon and see how he reacts. But, verse 12, so they paid attention to him because he'd amazed them with the counterfeit. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So what's happened to his following?
It's decreasing.
Yeah, he's losing it, isn't he? And for somebody who wants them to be saying, you're great, he's going to pay attention. He does. Even though Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. Well, that sounds hopeful. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Well, he's looking at the performing of miracles, apparently like a professional interest, that's amazing him. He's not looking at, remember we said that the miracle points to Christ. He's looking at, oh, look, people were healed. How does that happen? Yeah. And now, and he couldn't find the trick in it. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them to them, Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Okay. So, they came down and received the Holy Spirit. Let's back this up a little bit. So, why did the apostles in Jerusalem feel they had to come to Samaria? Because this is where Philip is. Why did they feel like they had to come to Samaria?
To make sure that the truth was being preached.
Good. To make sure all the truth is being preached. So they feel it's their responsibility to make sure this is really true. That's good, isn't it? That shows responsibility and it shows caring about the truth. So this, also checking it out, they came and they did something else. They came and prayed that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now, today when you receive the Holy Spirit, you do it at the moment of faith. And that would be 1 Corinthians 12:13, Acts 2:38, Romans 8:9, and Ephesians 1:13-14. In him, you also, when you have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And the possession of it we have when we stand before the throne of God. This is the promise. So when you have heard the word of truth, the gospel, and believed in Jesus, in him, then you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. That's the way it happens now. But it was, verse 16 says, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, the Holy Spirit, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. By delaying the Holy Spirit's coming until Peter and John came, preserved the unity of the early church. Now remember, this is the first time they've left Jerusalem. So this is tying this diaspora, this scattering, to the early church. The apostles needed to see it firsthand. Then they were eyewitnesses and could give testimony to the Jerusalem church. The Samaritans needed to learn that they were subject to apostolic authority. And the Jewish and Samaritan believers thus were more linked into one body. Which you can see how this is important, given the antithesis, the hatred between the Samaritans and everybody else. And then why would these Jews who were Christians accept them? And then they were received into this one body when the head muckety-mucks came and received them as brothers. So in that instance, that's why the Holy Spirit is received later, is delayed. So verse 17, Then they, Peter and John, laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he celebrated and praised Jesus. So that's what this says.
No.
Look at verse 18. What did he do?
He offered them money.
So what does this do? Well, let's read the next one. So he offers him money, and what does he say? Give me this power so that anyone on whom I may lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. So this shows Simon's heart. His salvation, he was baptized, but his salvation's not by baptism, but it's by submission to Christ as Lord. So baptism, remember, we said, is an outward, invisible sign of an inward in spiritual grace. It's a sign only. It's a commanded sign, but it's a sign. This was something he did, the baptism, and something he earned. But when you submit to Christ, it's something Christ does, and it's an unearned gift. So he was looking at it like, well, I'll do this and I'll get it, as opposed to I give myself to Christ and he gives it to me as a gift. So let's look at his faith here. So he has a faith that doesn't save. And we know that because he's not submitted to Jesus. And he wants power for himself. Not to serve God.
To make himself look good.
Yes, to have be great again, to be called Simon the Great. Now, do we have people in the Christian family today who are baptized and look like believers and say the right things but might not be believers? And so what does the Bible call those? What does the Bible talk about the church? Mm-hmm. So we are a mixed body in the church. Sheep and goats, wheat and tares. Jesus talks about it in his parables. Remember? And he says that there will be wheat that comes and then there'll be tares, weeds that grow. And he won't pull them out until the last days. So we can't see this because we can't read people's hearts. Only God reads the hearts. Paul, when we keep going through Acts, is going to talk about people who are going to leave him, that he thought were doing missionary work with him, and then they throw in the towel and say, that's not for me. And he just says, well, then they were never with us. But it even happens to him. So we're supposed to see by this, just like we saw by the martyrs, that the blood of the martyrs becomes the seed of the church, that there is persecution, that there are people who say they're believers and they're not. And we're told we should be able to tell it by their fruits, but we're not. We can't know, not always. So this is to keep us from becoming disheartened and go, yeah, I was warned this might happen. The only person we're concerned about, Trina, is me and you. We're concerned about our own hearts. We can't be concerned about anybody else's. We can tell them the truth. We can't sit in judgment over them. That's not us. But only God knows the heart. And so we have to just keep giving that back to him. So he has a faith that doesn't save. He is proud. As in James 4, 6 through 10. And since this was true in the church at the beginning and is still now, it's a wrong view of the spirit of sin salvation. You have a wrong view of sin, you're not saved. Because then you don't think you need salvation. If you don't believe that you're doing wrong. And that's another thing that's happening today, is that people don't admit their sin. They don't see it as sin. But they're carrying their guilt. And I think really that's why we see so much anger. Because people don't know what to do with the guilt. They know they're not perfect. They know they're not living a good life. They know their motives aren't good. And I didn't come to Christ until I was 36. So I remember what it's like to feel that way. I remember how empty it is. And I mean, there's nothing as horrible Now, let's see what else happens to Simon before we get to the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard, So, verse 19, give me this power. Verse 20, but Peter said to him. So, he's saying this in front of Peter and John, not just in front of Philip. May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. So this wrong view of the Holy Spirit is that it's a commodity somebody can buy. Another magic commodity, another way to do a trick. And money, so a gift of God, nothing God has is for sale. He says, come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come and eat. Come and buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Isaiah 55, 1 and 2. Do you love that? I do too. I just love that. Now, from the word money here, we have a word now, comes a term called simony, meaning the buying and the selling of ecclesiastical offices. So in the Middle Ages, when people were over cathedrals and over parishes as bishops, they would buy and sell those, and you made money off the land when people gave their tithes, and you could tax them. And so that's called simony, comes out of his name. Sorry, lost a page. You have neither part nor lot in this matter. For, which means because, your heart is not right before God. So here he's not submitted. And the sin in the heart is a harsh condition. Your heart is not right before God. So you remember we looked at, Trina, when we were talking about free will, we looked at the condition of the heart now is evil continually. And there's another proverb, and Jesus says this, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So when he asks for this, it shows what's in his heart. So when people talk, so sometimes, you know, you hear somebody say something and you go, ooh, and then say, oh, I didn't mean it. Guess what? It's in the heart. That's where it came from. So we do show what's in our hearts. And hopefully ours are being cleaned up. But so he has this wrong view. Repent, he says, which is the word metanoia, which means to turn from sin and repent. And there are two steps to repentance. Two steps. One is to turn. And second is to pray and ask for forgiveness. Now, when we sin, just like when in class I socked you in the arm, you know, just as an example, if we do something that's wrong, that we can't put it right unless we ask for forgiveness. And the thing about forgiveness is it's a two-way street. So you could still be mad at me and not forgive me, even though I ask you to forgive me. You could still hold a grudge. If I've asked for forgiveness, I've done my part. For you to forgive me, you're the injured party. You hold the power of putting this relationship back together. If you say, I forgive you, our relationship can be stronger in the broken places. Because we've walked to the point of where one of us, now naked and unashamed, one of us has showed who we are, and the other one turns and says, I love you anyway. I'm the same before God. And that's where Christians are supposed to come together and love and forgive each other and be stronger, seeing each other for who they are in Christ because of what Christ has done for both of us. And so he said, repent therefore of this wickedness of yours and pray that the Lord, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. Peter sees his motivations and his intent. For I see, he says, that you are in the gall of bitterness. Now this is, the gall of bitterness is an extremely bitter, harsh, distasteful condition. And in the bond of iniquity, that means the captive of sin. Now, how are you a captive of sin?
Well, I can see how bitterness would lead you to that.
So, tell me.
Just nothing is good, nothing is right. Mm-hmm. My life is miserable. World is miserable.
Nothing I do can change it.
Yeah, right.
And it's all up to me. I mean, that's the problem, is we see it's all up to me.
Right.
When we see that there is a God to whom we're accountable, who's really over all things, and we see that he brings good out of evil, that there is suffering is never for nothing, that he has a purpose. And we just have to walk it and submit it to him. We may not like it, we may hate it, but he is in charge of us and he's using it for our good, however that is, however awful it is. Then we submit to him, then we give up that bitterness and he cleanses out of us. And we can be bitter or we can be better. And the better is to let God have it. As long as we think we're in charge, we're bitter and angry. But once you see someone who gives it to God every day, no matter how hard it is, he takes the burden. Jesus said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. My yoke, what I put on your neck, is easy. I will take it. And we give it back to him. Corrie Ten Boom said, when she and her sister were in the concentration camp in Auschwitz, and God gave her a vision, actually gave her sister a vision that they were going to be released. And her sister said to Corrie, she said, we will be able to talk to people about Jesus because we've been here. They'll believe us because we've been here. And she said, we'll be able to tell people that there is no pit so deep that Christ is not deeper still. And so out of suffering, that is always, always one reason that we learn Christ and that we learn how much he cares for us and how much he will walk through us, whatever it is we have. And there are horrible things that people go through because the world is broken, because the world wants its own way. And God is taking us one person at a time. Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Now, Simon's not persuaded that he needed to repent. He only wants to escape the consequences. I'm sorry I got caught. You know, back off. I don't want that. True repentance consists of more than sorrow for sin or for getting caught and being punished. That's a wrong view of sin. So what is a right view of sin?
Well, sorrow. I mean, he has no sorrow.
And
I want to do better.
And turning around and going the other way.
Right.
I'm not going to do that again.
Change.
Yeah. But I'm going to change. I determine I'm going to change. That's what I give God. That's my part. But even that, I can't do without Christ calling me first. So none of it's of me, really. But I do have to, but we are called, and he counts it to us as righteousness that we say, your will, not mine, which is Jesus' prayer at Gethsemane. Now, there's a prayer that never fails. Never, ever fails, Trina, ever. Your will be done. That prayer never fails. And in the midst of all suffering, God, I don't know, I don't see, but your will be done. And admit what you have in your heart. I want to be healed. I want my son to not have depression anymore. I want Johnny to not die of this cancer. Whatever it is we ask for. I'm going to ask you because you tell me, and it's in my heart, you know I know it. You want me to say it in front of you. You do your will in this. Show me. Show me. And he loves to answer that. When Johnny was first diagnosed, that first weekend, he didn't want anybody to know. And I see this now, and then I wasn't sure what I was seeing, but I see this now. It's so overwhelming, you have to be able to understand it. And by the time we went back to the doctor and talked about it, then he could tell the children and everything else. But Margaret Ann called me, and I was standing on the porch at the farm, and it's a slate floor, and I was standing on the corner looking of an edge. I actually was standing on an edge, and I was looking out to a garden. And I told Margaret Ann, I said, something's come up, and I said, I can't tell you yet. And she said, Vicki, she said, are you standing on the edge of a cliff? I was standing on the edge of this porch. And I looked down. I could still not stand there without hearing this phone call. And I said, I am. And she said, it's all dark at your feet? Well, really? Yeah, it is. And you have to step out. And I said, yes. She said, step out. She said, God loves to catch you. And it was just the word I needed to hear. And so here God sent me somebody who called me about something else entirely. And he sent me just what I needed to hear. So he will walk us through it, and he will give us what we need in the moment. And that, I think that's a hard way to live. I think we'd like to live knowing that, okay, from now till Sunday, I'm going to do this, 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 and this, and it's going to be wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. And Sunday, I'm going to do this, 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 and this, and it's going to be, you know. But we're not given that. No, it's not, because the world is fallen. We now live in the fallen world. And Trina, the world is not as it was meant to be. And that's why we see all these things. It's not as it was meant to be. But it's being changed. And it will be when he returns. Hopefully not 2,000 more years. But we don't know. So when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, this is Peter and John, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So now, Peter and John are going to the Samaritans. So this is Philip plus Peter and John. And they're preaching to the Samaritans. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, an angel of the Lord. So this is a work of the Lord. Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. Now this particular road is a deserted one. It was unused, and which points out to the strangeness of this request. And Philip doesn't say to the angel, really? You know, that's a bad road. It's people don't go down there. There might be robbers. You don't want, really? Can I just not go to Gaza another way? No, that's not it. He's got to take this road. And he arose and went. His response is immediate obedience. So one of the things we're going to see, even with the Ethiopian eunuch, is in here with Philip, is immediate obedience. And the first time you're immediately obedient, it makes the next time easier because you build in that habit. And he obeyed and he trusted. He didn't question God. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasures. So he was the CFO. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. Now, in this situation, he sees a eunuch, somebody who has been made sexless in order that he not desire a life of his own. He doesn't desire a woman. He doesn't want a family. He doesn't have any entangling alliances so that he won't steal the money. And so rulers in the Eastern Mediterranean at that time, they very often castrated any man who worked in their court so that they wouldn't go after the harems. So that, I mean, because this is where all kinds of problems happen. So they just took care of it. And one of the maybe not a bad thing. But so as a eunuch, he was denied access to the temple. Now, here's a man who is in Ethiopia. He is now a believer in the one true God. He comes to Jerusalem, no mean travel, to worship. And he is not allowed in the temple. So understand who this is. He wouldn't be allowed to become a full proselyte to Judaism. So you remember when we talked about the baptism that John did was supposed to be a rite, R-I-T-E, rite, for proselytes to Jews, to Judaism. You're supposed to come, be baptized, and then you were circumcised and became a full Jew. Well, he wouldn't even be allowed to do that. So he was always going to be on the outside. And he still believed. And he still, I mean, which is amazing. I mean, we're talking about the 30 miles to go around Samaria being something. So he said he had come to Jerusalem to worship. However, just because Judaism didn't allow him to participate, that doesn't mitigate man's responsibility. He was still seeking. Even though people wouldn't let him have it, he was faithful to God. So in spite of the restrictions placed on him, the eunuch traveled to Jerusalem, and God rewards the hearts that seek him. Jeremiah 29:13. You seek me, and you find me when you search for me with all your heart. And he was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. Now, so we have two things here. Philip's obedient, and the eunuch's heart is seeking. And the only person who knows this is God. And remember in class that day when I taught this, that I kind of ran after the chariot because, I mean, here's Philip standing in the middle of this dirty, dusty road, and it's in the middle of nowhere, and this his chariot comes down, and God says, go. And, I mean, how's he going to go? The chariot doesn't stop and say, hey, you want to come over? And he has to run beside the chariot. And he looks in, and somehow he knows it's the scroll of Isaiah. God must have told him that too. And he heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and he asked, do you understand what you're reading? Philip was knowledgeable enough in the scriptures to know what he was reading, to know he was reading Isaiah. 1 Peter 3:1-15 says, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have with gentleness and with respect. And he said, he being the eunuch, how can I know unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, notice Philip's approach. He didn't run up and say, hey, God wants me to talk to you. Put that down. I need to tell you. Get the scriptures out. We're going to have a Bible study, right? He didn't do that. He asked him a question that's at the heart. He said, do you understand this? And the eunuch says, oh, I can't understand this. Somebody's got to tell me. And so then he asked him to come tell him. When people ask you a question, you're invited in, and they will listen because they asked. Not if you come at them with, let me tell you about that. Yeah, they don't want to hear what you think. You need to hear what they question, and then the Holy Spirit let you come under and talk to them. Now, the passage of Scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Where did we just see justice denied to this eunuch?
Not being allowed to go to the temple.
Yeah. So he's going to connect with that, isn't he? Who can describe his generation? Well, now, what this means, Trina, just to go back, is Jesus didn't have any children. He never got married, doesn't have children. So this is somebody who doesn't have children, but for his life is taken away from the earth. So the eunuch says to Philip, so this is, as the scripture gives us little dribs and drabs about what the Messiah is going to be like, here he is going to die, and he is going to be led like a sheep to the slaughter, which he was. He doesn't argue. And it says Jesus was silent in the face of all this. This is the fulfillment of this scripture in Isaiah. And then it says justice was denied him. He went through three trials, all of which were illegal. And who can describe his generation? What does his family look like? He doesn't have any. So this is how you're going to... So when we need to know who Jesus is, does this apply? These are show and tells. So when he comes, you'll say, gosh, wait, didn't Isaiah write about this? Yeah, he did. And the eunuch says to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this about? And so now he's going to say, who is this person that the prophet's talking about? Is it about himself or about somebody else? And then Philip opened his mouth. And beginning with this scripture, so he opens the scripture up and he does just what I just did with you. He told him the good news about Jesus. So any gospel presentation should center on Jesus. The entirety of the Old and New Testament point to him. And so you have to know the New Testament to do that with the Old Testament. But if you don't know the Old Testament, you don't see the foundation of how the New Testament is its revelation. The Reformation statement is, the New Testament is in the Old Testament revealed. No. The Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. So it's concealed in it. So as they were going along the way, they came to some water. Now here's the proper response to the gospel. It's a submitted heart. Now, he is not going to be baptized because it's the way he's going to get power. He is going to be baptized because of what he's heard. He said, the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? Because what was preventing him from being fully accepted in the temple was what had happened to him. But who he is, who his heart is what Jesus wants. No matter what's happened to you, Jesus commanded those who believe in him to be baptized as a public confession of faith. The eunuch's proper response to the presentation of the gospel, the Holy Spirit, and his surrendered life. So, how does this compare to Simon's? He doesn't want anything out of it except to be surrendered and accepted. He doesn't go for power. He's going to be just like Philip, immediate obedience. So, Israel is to be a light to the nations, Isaiah 46, and here this is what's happening. Because remember, Trina, in our little circle here, there to also go to the world. And Philip went to Samaria. Now he's going to the world in the eunuch. Because the eunuch is in Ethiopia. So this happened really fast. And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, the eunuch and Philip, and he baptized him. Now, generally on a dusty road between Gaza, which is all desert, and Jerusalem, there's not a lake or a river. If there's water, it's just shallow puddles. This doesn't say a well. If it had been a well, he couldn't have done it. They would have had to pull the water up.
Right.
So how much of a baptism do you suppose he got? Enough to walk into it. Yeah, but maybe not enough to be fully submerged. I want you to see that the New Testament doesn't care. It's water. It does not care. Where people make big deals out of the tradition, you have to be submerged. That means water comes to the top of your head. Other people just spray. It's the top of the head, you know. But it doesn't really matter. It's water baptism. It's washing you. However you can do that. So we don't have a prescription here. And they baptize people any and everywhere they can. Do you imagine this was clean?
No.
No, it wasn't. Okay. But you know what? Dirt and mud are doing what dirt and mud are supposed to do. There's no sin in dirt and mud. That's the way God made them. The sin's in the heart of man. So, and when they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. So by performing this miracle, the Holy Spirit confirms that to that entire caravan that Philip was truly God's messenger. So this wasn't just somebody who just stopped by the eunuch. He just happened to see him. Remember, no coincidences. And so once again, all of these miracles that the apostles are doing are the foundation of the church. Because now where is the eunuch going to go? To Ethiopia, where they have a glorious Christian heritage from Philip the first 6 months after Christ died and arose. Now, the other places that people were snatched away, so there are other places. Philip's not the only one. So 1 Kings 18:12, 2 Kings 2:16, that's Elijah. And then Ezekiel 3:12 and 14, chapter 8, verse 3. So Ezekiel and Elijah both were snatched away and taken other places. And the eunuch saw him no more. Never saw him again. It's the one experience that he had. It's all it took. And he went away rejoicing. It's the sign of the true believer that you rejoice. Did Simon rejoice? What did Simon do? He wanted power for himself. And so he goes away rejoicing. And I think one more thing that I don't have down here, but that this hits me, is that Simon stayed in this company of the apostles and the Ethiopian eunuch with the Holy Spirit. I mean, he went on his own way. He had all he needed. And the Holy Spirit would open the Gospels to him. But Philip found himself at Azotus. And as he passed through, he preached the Gospels to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. So no matter where Philip went, and now Philip is outside of Judea to the rest of the world in Caesarea, he's outside, he's preaching the gospel. And this was chapter 8. Any questions?
No, but I have another observation.
Okay, good.
Simon.
Okay.
He liked to hang around power.
Oh, that's a great one. Yes, he did.
So he wasn't going to move forward on his own as long as he could be with those people he considered powerful. And there are people like that today. They like to hang around power.
They do. And that's great. That's exactly right. And he couldn't figure out their power, so he sure didn't want to leave till he could get it all for himself, did he? Yeah, but he thought if he could buy the trick, he could go off and do his own, maybe. So that's a great observation. Thank you, Trina.